Our scripture reading comes from 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, verses 12 and 13, and I will be reading out of the New Living Translation. Hear the word of the Lord. But while in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord his God and sincerely humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, the Lord listened to him and was moved by his request. So the Lord brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh finally realized that the Lord alone is God. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this precious gathering of people, Lord, dearly loved by you. I think as we observe communion today, we're always mindful of the fact that how far the love of God will go to redeem lost ones back to you. So we thank you for Jesus Christ. It's him we gather around and celebrate. It's his word, Lord, that we declare and proclaim. May we have ears to hear and hearts to put into practice what you are teaching us this day. We pray your blessing upon not only my son Nate as he preaches, but upon Rachel as she teaches down in the kids' church, that Father, your word will be held in high esteem. And then, Lord, you will do what you said you will do, that your word, when it goes forth, it doesn't come back void. Lord, I think of our nation. I think of this upcoming election. Father, I leave all things in your hands, Lord. But I know this. I will pray and I will vote. And I will trust the rest to you because, Lord, you do lead and guide your people. Even as I heard in the scripture reading how the situation in ancient Israel was bad. And this pagan, wayward king, he came to his senses and he stopped playing games with religion. And he called out to you, the God of his ancestors, but the true God. And, Lord, you were moved by the prayer request. Prayers of your people can move your heart to do things, Lord, to intervene in our behalf. Even our salvation was because we prayed to you, we cried out to you, acknowledging that without you we are lost and damned, but that by believing in the gospel message, we could come into relationship with you. You know our prayer list is long, but Lord, the names are there for us to be able to think of these individuals throughout the week. Lord, some of them, their situation in this life, with medical science, is hopeless. It's hopeless. But Lord God, I have learned from the reading of your scripture and even through the examples in people's lives around me that when things seem lost or without hope, that's when you do your best work. Have your way in our service. Be with Sandy and Miss Nancy as they lead us in song. And Lord, prepare us to receive the message. Prepare us as we celebrate communion this morning. I ask it all in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh, You know, throughout the Bible, we have seen many wicked characters who've had powerful encounters with the true God. And when I bring up wicked characters in the Bible, all of us have a story from our childhood or from our studies, an individual who stands out. But King Manasseh, he has to rank as one of the most wicked men who ever lived. You could call him the Hitler of his day. Now, I know everybody throws that around like it's, you know, you don't like somebody, they're a Hitler. But King Manasseh was truly like Hitler. And he is certainly considered to be the most wicked king in all of Judea. As a matter of fact, English Anglican Bible commentator John Trapp, he had this to say about the man. He was a degenerate plant of so noble a vine. Now, let me give you a little background about King Manasseh. His grandfather was King Ahaz. Now, he was a bad king. He was wicked. But his father, King Hezekiah, he was considered to be the most godly king in all of Judah. So it's hard for us to imagine that someone as righteous as Hezekiah could have a son as evil as Manasseh. And this wicked monarch, he reigned longer than any other king in Judah. Now, Hezekiah was one of the few kings in David's line, the kings of Judah that were called good because most of them were evil. And Hezekiah, he was responsible for a spiritual revival during his reign that swept the entire nation. He did away with idolatry that his father Ahaz had established, and he purged the nation of apostasy. It was Hezekiah's wise leadership that made him a powerful spiritual force in Judah. But 2 Kings 21 begins by telling us that the great king Hezekiah had died. Now Manasseh, he came to the throne when he was only 12 years of age, but he co-reigned with his father for about 10 years, so he had on-the-job training from daddy. What a wonderful opportunity, right? One of the greatest kings of Judah, and here he gets to serve along with him before he takes the throne. He had a wonderful example of his father to follow. He was exposed to the ministry of Isaiah and Micah during his younger years, and he had personally seen the Lord deliver Jerusalem in a very miraculous way when it was under siege by the Assyrians. Yet note what he did once he had power as king, once he took over. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, turn with me to 2 Kings 21. That's where we'll spend a remainder of our morning. If you don't, have no fear. Zach Lucius is here, and he'll have them on the screen for us where you can follow along. We're going to start with verse 2 for right now. 2 Kings 21. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. Now, I'm going to take a small little rabbit trail here for a moment. I want you to catch that last part of this verse. He followed the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. If you've been with this church for a while, you know that Pastor, myself, Nathan, we are big supporters of Israel. And for very good reason. Scripture is very clear that that region of Israel has, from Genesis to Revelation, been very special to God and still is special to God. The verse just told us that he drove out the pagans who didn't belong there so that he could establish his people. In 2024, we see this nation growing more and more anti-Semitic. The concept that somehow Israel is opposing upon the Palestinian people who have been living in peace in the land of Israel is a lie. That land belongs to God. God decides who will and who won't live there. He decided long ago it would be Israel. He decided through the prophets that one day Israel would return, as we see, and that one day he will rule and reign from Israel. It's his choice. They are the squatters. Israel is not. Don't fall for the lie and allow that anti-Semitism to grow inside your hearts. Israel is special to God. Now, off the rabbit trail and back to the lesson, because it seems that once Manasseh's father had died, he wasted no time at all turning back to evil. And we learned two things from the life of King Manasseh, such as King Manasseh is the perfect example of a man throwing away his life to sin. Secondly, King Manasseh is the perfect example of a man, a wicked man, returning back to the God he once knew. Perhaps there are some here today, or maybe if you're listening to the sermon on the website, you think that your sins are so gross, so detestable, so despicable that God could never save you from those sins, let alone love you. If you're thinking this way, let me assure you that God's grace is sufficient to save the most wicked among us. And if you permit me, if you don't tune out on me, I promise by the end of this sermon, I will prove it to you. So let us look at the life of King Manasseh, and what do we see? Well, our first point this morning, he was a corrupted king. Let's go back to chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He constructed altars for Baal and set up an Asheroth pole, just as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also bowed before all the powers of the heavens and worshiped them. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." He built these altars for all the powers of the heaven in both the courtyards of the Lord's temple. Manasseh also sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Manasseh even made a carved image of Asheroth and set it up in the temple, the very place where the Lord had told David and his son Solomon, "My name will be honored forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen from among all the tribes." Wow. The Bible does not just say that King Manasseh was a wicked king. The Word of God describes his wickedness in great detail, such as his wickedness affected his spiritual standing with God. If we look back at verse 2 again, we read, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, committing the same horrible sins practiced by the nations whom the Lord drove out before the Israelites." Next, we see that his wickedness affected his father's legacy. This shows us that repentance, reform, and revival are not a permanent standing condition. For those of us who lived through 9/11, we saw great revival in this land. But fast forward and how far we have fallen from that point to now. What is accomplished at one time can be opposed and turned back another time. Manasseh did not want to imitate his godly father. Instead, he decided to imitate one of the very worst kings of Israel, King Ahab. He embraced the same state-sponsored worship of Baal and Asheroth, which he honored with a wooden image that marked the reign of King Ahab. He restored the altars of Baal that his godly father Hezekiah had removed. Look at verse 3 to 5 again. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He constructed altars for Baal and set up an Asheroth pole, just as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also bowed before all the powers of the heavens and worshiped them. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." He built these altars for all the powers of the heavens in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Next, we see that his wickedness affected his own family. Verse 6 tells us, Manasseh also sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Manasseh sacrificed his own son to the Canaanite god Moloch, who was worshipped with the burning of children. Now we know what Deuteronomy 5:9 tells us. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. Wait a minute, what are we saying? Have I gone mad? Do children pay for the sins of their parents? Why would that be their fault? Well, see, here at Fort Seneca, we believe in interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And we'll do that very thing. Let's turn to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 to 23. What you ask? Doesn't the child pay for the parent's sins? No. For if the child does what is just and right and keeps my decree, that child will surely live. The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. But if wicked people turn away from all their sins and begin to obey my decrees and do what is just and right, they will surely live and not die. All their past sins will be forgotten, and they will live because of the righteous things they have done. Here comes the amazing part. Do you think that I like to see wicked people die, says the Sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. So now what? Have we uncovered an error in the Bible? Should we run to social media to expose God's word because we found a contradiction? Well, let me continue on, because there are several instances, even in the Old Testament, of people misunderstanding God on this matter. And when I explain it, you'll find how simple it really is. The misunderstanding originated long before Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, where that bit about the sins of the father is contained. If we go back to the time of Job, he is recorded in saying that God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. We see this in Job 21, verse 19. There again, catch this first part, because we're going to take it word for word. Zachary, if you would. Job. He doesn't have it. Moving on. People say God punishes a man's children for his sins. Catch that. People say God punishes a man's children for his sins, but let him punish the man himself. Then he'll learn a lesson from it. See, Job knew what his supposed comforters were thinking about all the rash disaster that came upon him, his family, and his wealth. Remember those friends who came to him? They were supposed to comfort him, but instead they spent several days just accusing him of doing some kind of grave evil against God for all this to happen. So he's trying to hold face in front of these accusations. Now, later on, God has this recorded in Deuteronomy, but it's essential to quote the entire pertinent bit if we're not to misunderstand God on this. So here's the relevant part, and this is why Pastor Nathan and myself, we do not cherry pick Bible verses and make a whole theological belief system off of it. Let's look back at Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, but let's also include verse 10. And I'll even use the old King's English. I did it last time I preached, and I'm feeling kind of froggy. I'll do it again. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and shewing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Ah, so if the meaning is three or four sons suffering for the iniquity of their fathers who hate the Lord, that would fit in with the next bit, speaking of God showing mercy to thousands. It would also follow that any son who loves the Lord and who obeys his commandments would be shown instant mercy by God. So that fits in with Ezekiel 18, saying that the soul who sins will die, not the children of the fathers who hate the Lord. Of course, remember, and this is the point God was making, wicked fathers who hate the Lord and disobey him will raise their sons and daughters to be wicked as well and hate the Lord and disobey him. Yet the Bible is clear. Any son who turns from that wicked way and says, I love the one true God. I want to obey him. Mercy will be shown as Deuteronomy 5:10 shows. So we don't stop at verse 9. We continue to see the amazing grace of God being displayed. That means there's no contradiction. And that also fits into what the prophet Jeremiah wrote and the prophet Daniel. Jeremiah 32, verses 18 and 19. You show love to thousands, but you bring the punishment of the father's sins into the laps of the children after them. You reward everyone according to his conduct and his deeds deserve. Prophet Daniel. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commandments. Our actions have consequences that affect more than just ourselves. When people say, I'm not hurting anybody else but myself, that's a lie. Think if, speaking of Hitler, his children, think if they had lived, the disgrace they would have lived with because of what their father had done. They would have had to change their name. They would have had to move from Germany. That would have followed them and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. The message God's trying to get through to the fathers is do what's right in the first place. Because what you do today will affect your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren, as Manasseh would soon find out. That's why God said that. God was not ever saying, I'm going to punish your children for your sins. No, you will pay for that. But they're going to pay for the stupid mistakes you make because they're going to have to live with the disgrace you brought upon them. I find it strange how many people can latch on like limpets to verses about God punishing children without balancing that with the related fact of God's overwhelming love and mercy. The Bible says thousands receive it. Thousands receive love and mercy, yet it points out three or four suffer dire consequences of hating and disobeying. Yet we'll latch on to the three or four and say, oh, how can God be gracious? How can God be good? He punished these three or four people, yet he showed grace to thousands who would receive him. This also has to do with the biblical principle of we reap what we sow. Pastor brought this up last week. The prophet Hosea talks about that in chapter 8, verse 7. They planted the wind and they'll harvest a whirlwind. The stalks of grain wither and produce nothing to eat. Even if there is any grain, foreigners will eat it. Because again, there are consequences for the children of fathers who hate and disobey God. Yet any such child, and I don't want this to be misunderstood, it's really not a crucial point of our lesson, but there again, I want to teach you something because people will take these verses and use them as accusations against the Almighty. Any child who turns to God in love and obedience will instantly be shown love and mercy by God. This is the connecting fact between all such scriptures, which keeps getting misused. So now that we have straightened that out, let's continue on because we see not only did his wickedness affect his children, but it affected everybody else around him. Verse 9 says, Manasseh led them to do even more evil than the pagan nations that the Lord had destroyed when the people of Israel entered the land. Here was a man doing everything he could with every resource he had to promote evil. And this describes the basic attitude of the people of Judah during his 55-year reign. They paid no attention to the generous promises of God, promising protection to his obedient people. And in addition, they were willingly seduced by Manasseh's wickedness and were attracted to do even more evil than he was. Now, he was indeed a wicked king. But perhaps the greater sin was on the part of the people who accepted his seduction so willingly. 2 Chronicles 33 verse 10 says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they ignored all his warnings. God spoke to both the people and the leaders, but they rejected his word. British Methodist theologian Adam Clark writes, he did all he could to pervert the national character and totally destroy the worship of the true God. And he succeeded. Richard Patterson and Herman Austell write in their commentary, How superficial had been the nation's compliance with Hezekiah's reforms. Without a strong spiritual leader, the sinful people quickly turned back to their own evil mechanisms. So the judgment of God could not be far away. This was a transformation of a culture from something generally God-honoring to a culture that glorified idolatry and immorality. In general, we can say this happened because the people wanted it to happen. They didn't care about the direction of their culture. I mean, they had the word of God amongst them. And their spiritual leadership, not their king leadership, but their spiritual leadership was strong. They had five prophets living among them at the same time. Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah were all living at the same time. As a matter of fact, Manasseh had Isaiah killed. Sawn in half. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 says, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Well, how do I know it was Isaiah that was sawn in two? I mean, the verse there in Hebrews was kind of vague. Well, sometimes you have to go back to Jewish traditions to find out historical context. Because according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was tied into a sack, placed in a hollow of a tree trunk, and then two men sawed him in two. This story traces back to the first century Jewish historical, non-canonical book called The Ascension of Isaiah. Some gentleman followed along with the events and he recorded them. And this claims to tell the story of Isaiah's death. Now we match that with what the writer of Hebrews, remember Hebrews was written to Jews, so obviously we know somebody at some point was sawn in two. They match. I think we can hang our hat that it's fairly accurate. Now, Manasseh was a corrupt king, but notice something else, and this is our second point. Because of that, he was a cursed king. God never and never will bless the life of the wicked, no matter how it looks to us. I know sometimes we can say, I do all these things for God and my life's in turmoils. I'm in debt. My health is bad. Yet this guy over here, he's a drunk. He's a wife beater. And yet he has all these resources and all these blessings. Why? Don't make any mistake. That is not coming from God. Now, they may have God's general blessing, right? The sun shines on the wicked and on the just. But that special blessing of God will never fall on the wicked. And this is one of the most difficult lessons for mankind to learn. That is, we have those today who are living in sin and they can't understand why the Lord won't bless them. Well, I'll explain it to you. Let me tell you why God will not bless them. God sees the wickedness of mankind and God says, I will deal with them accordingly. The Bible makes it clear, and look at these words. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a haunting thing to think about, that every time I do a wicked deed, I do it in the sight of God. For example, if we take something that does not belong to us, God saw us do it. If you said something about someone you shouldn't have said, God heard you say it. If you read or watched something you shouldn't have read or watched, God was there when you did it. If you cheated in a business deal, God saw you do it. If you cheated on your spouse, God saw you do it. If you had a lustful thought for someone of the opposite sex, God knows about it because he knows all your thoughts. And God saw every wicked thing that King Manasseh did. Everything. You see, it is essential for him to see us, all of us, if he's going to judge us fairly. He will be able to tell every wicked person that ever lived, I was there. I was there when you did it. I was there when you said it. I was there when you thought it. I see everything. I hear everything. I know everything. I saw you do it. Therefore, I righteously stand before you and find you guilty. There may have been those even in Manasseh's day who thought he was a great king, right? We have those today who think Kamala Harris would make a good leader. Wah, wah, wah. But in the sight of God, he was a wicked king. He was living off the blessings of his godly father, but God was getting ready to bring those blessings to a close. God is a very patient God, and God's patience was running out with Manasseh. Let's go back to our verses and look at 12 to 13. So this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judea that the ears of those who hear about it will tingle with horror. I will judge Jerusalem by the same standards I used for Samaria and the same measures I used for the family of Ahab. I will wipe away the people of Jerusalem as one wipes a dish and turns it upside down. God said he was going to send such rough times on Manasseh and Judea that when people hear about it, their ears would tingle. In other places in the Old Testament, the tingling of ears, this was a sign that an especially severe judgment was coming. For example, 1 Samuel 3, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Jeremiah 19:3, "You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judea and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle." Listen, God was angry with Manasseh, and no one in their right mind wants to get God angry with them. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. Boy, that Nate Baker, every time he gets up, why does Pastor let him preach? He's always doom and gloom and hellfire. This ain't the 1800s anymore. Why does he ever bring a comforting word? Please don't misunderstand me. Don't hang your hats on the first two points. Here's where I want to draw your attention. Because yes, he was a corrupted king. Yes, he was a cursed king. But ladies and gentlemen, point number three, he was also a converted king. We have said a great deal about this wicked king for a good reason. And God's word probably reveals to us the wickedness of King Manasseh for a very specific purpose. A lot of space in God's word is taken to talk about this wicked king who seemed to thumb his nose at God and say, "I will do as I please." And we as society today, even as the church at times, we look at people like this and we say, "It is impossible for a man like this to be saved." Really? Because there's one thing for sure, there wasn't a man alive who could save him. But when we say it's impossible for a man like this to be saved, we underestimate the amazing grace of God. God takes up all the space in his word to show us that even a wicked man like King Manasseh can come to God and ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive him. Sure, after some difficult times, he became convinced he needed to change his life. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. This would fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Amos, who told King Manasseh in chapter 4, verse 2, "The sovereign Lord has sworn this by his holiness. The time will come when you will be led away with hooks in your noses. Every last one of you will be dragged away like a fish on a hook." God allowed Manasseh to be taken and carried away as a captive after the pattern of his own sinful bondage. John Trapp writes, "God sent him into the dungeon to repent, as he did David into the depths and Jonah into the whale's belly to pray. Adversity hath whipped many a soul to heaven, which otherwise prosperity had coached to hell." And with that, we see Manasseh do something remarkable. Instead of cursing God and dying, he repents. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. "But while in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord his God and sincerely humbled himself before the God of his ancestors." I want you to look at that word distress. This word in Hebrew is tzara. It means besiege, bind up, distress, pangs, shut up, being straight, troubled, vexed. In other words, he had been living his life as if he was God, but now God has him all hemmed in. That is, God placed him in a situation where the only one he could turn to was God. Manassas was not the first one, and he will not be the last one to turn back to God after severe seasons of affliction. It has been said that God speaks to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pains. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The Assyrians were notoriously a fierce people, and Manassas, having provoked them, felt all the degradation, scorn, and cruelty which anger could invent. He who trusted idols was made a slave to an idolatrous people. He who had shed blood very much now is in daily jeopardy of the shedding of his own. He who had insulted the Lord must now continually be insulted himself." But Manassas, finally listened to God shouting through that affliction. But notice something else. This verse brings out, and look at these words. "And when he was afflicted, he besought the Lord his God." Notice, he besought the Lord his God. He had left God. He was raised in a righteous family. He was raised by a loving father who loved the Lord. And I'm sure at a young age, he too was following in his father's footsteps. But as he grew into adulthood, he thought he could go it his own way. He had a better plan, you know, a little more fun than what his father's dusty old religion had brought. But God never left him. Manasseh said he was the God of his life. But notice, we never lose our relationship to him if we're truly his. So when Manassas hit bottom, he turned to the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He was saying, "Lord, I'm sunk. I'm beat. I've had it. I'm to blame. I've sinned, and I've caused the people to sin." Josephus, the historian, says that he esteemed himself to be the cause of it all. And he's right. That is, he saw that he had no one else to blame but himself. The problem was not his circumstances. The problem was not the culture in which he lived in. He had every advantage. The problem was his own rebellious heart. But he came to the place where he was willing to submit to the Lord. He humbled himself greatly before the Lord, and I promised you at the end of this message, I would prove to you that no matter how wicked, no matter how vile, no matter how despicable, I don't care how far you've fallen, that God can save even the worst among us. And here's the proof. The proof is in the pudding. 2 Chronicles 33:13. "And when he prayed, the Lord listened to him and was moved by his request. So the Lord brought Manassas back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom." Then Manassas finally realized that the Lord alone is God. There are so many who walk around this life thinking, "God could never love me." Let's do a Manassas test. Have you ever sacrificed your own child? You ever have a prophet sawn in two? Have you ever established a cultic religion and forced the people to follow it? We could go on, but I think right there, those are the big ones. If you say no, then let me explain to you that that man did. But when he cried out to God, God heard him. And God says, "I love you, Manassas. I've been waiting for this. I have forgiven you." If he can forgive him, anybody can be forgiven. Don't let Satan lie to you that you're not worth it. God has made every opportunity to prove to you that you are very much worth his love. He went to the cross. He died the worst possible death he could possibly die. He wasn't just ran through with a sword or shot with an arrow. He bled buckets of blood. For what? Just for the righteous? Just for a handful? Or for any who would call on his name? May it be in dire hours, just seconds before they die, or may it be when they were 9, 10 years old. Christ died for us, even when we were dead in our sins. So we see God graciously restored the late repenting Manassas. This gracious response to Manasseh was the final step in his return to the Lord. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was his God. English theologian Matthew Poole, he writes, he was convinced by his own experience of God's power, justice, and goodness, that Jehovah alone was the true God, and not those idols which he had worshipped, by which he had received great hurt and no good. British evangelist G. Campbell Morgan says Manasseh's repentance was evidently the chief subject in the mind of the chronicler. And while his sins are painted faithfully and revealed in all their hideousness, all that becomes but a backdrop which flings into relief Manasseh's genuine repentance and the ready and gracious response of God. In his sermon, The Old Testament Prodigal, Spurgeon imagined what it would be like for the remnant of believers who never bowed their knee to a pagan deity to hear that Manasseh was coming back from Babylon. They had a brief pause in persecution that they had suffered under this evil king who tried to force them to follow idolatrous gods. And now they hear he's coming back. It's like when the believers in Acts heard Paul was returning and there was fear. This man killed us and he's coming. But now they're hearing he's coming back. He's converted. He's a saved man. Imagine the surprise on the people's face. This is why Spurgeon says, "Oh, I do not wonder at Manasseh's sin one half so much as I wonder at God's mercy." Before we close, we need to look at one more verse of Scripture. And look at the last part of verse 13. We read, "Then Manasseh realized that the Lord is the true God." Why would the Bible say he now had reached the place that he knew God was God? Why? Because this man had lived his life as if he was his own God. But now he finally realized he was not a God. When Alice Cooper, the rock and roll singer, gave his heart to Christ and he was being interviewed, the interviewer asked him, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" He says, "You realize that you're not God. And praise God for that, because we make rubbish gods." See, the lost man lives his life this way. He doesn't come to church because the God he worships is the God of self. He doesn't have time for God because the God of self requires all of his time. He doesn't have any money for God because the God of self requires all of his money. But I'll leave you with this question. Have you come to realize that God is God?
Sometimes it causes
In closing, let us bow for this benediction from God's word. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, and power and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen, amen, and amen. Thank you for being with us this morning.